I'm going to ask you, please, to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. We have made our way now to the 32nd verse, and this morning we're going to read down to verse 40. Hebrews, chapter 11, and we begin reading at verse 32. And the Word of God says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." One of the things that we strive to do in preaching is to make sure that the main point of a passage becomes the main point of our sermon. Scripture is like you survey a piece of property, and the lay of the land determines the way that rainwater flows as it makes its way down the land. In the same sort of way, a passage of Scripture has its own set of contours, and it has its own shape. And so the shape of the sermon and the main emphasis of the sermon should match that of the passage. And when we come to the closing verses of this tremendous 11th chapter, it's tempting to want to descend down into the details of the lives of the six men who are mentioned in verse 32. He makes mention of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, just a general reference to the prophets. And we might be tempted to sort of pause, slow down, dig into the details of the lives of those six men. But it ought to be clear to us that that was not the writer's interest. In fact, he specifically says that he doesn't have time to do that. He says, "Time would fail me to tell of," and then he mentions their names. So while he assumes that we'll know something about these six men, and that's on us, we need to read our Bibles, know our Bible, study the lives of God's people so that we would know something about men like these men. While he assumes our knowledge of these men, what he means to do here is something more general. He mentions their names thinking that it will prompt certain thoughts in us by making mention of them, but he doesn't go into detail. So that at the start of this final section, we find a tension. On the one hand, he mentions these men for some reason. He could have mentioned anybody, but he mentions these six men in particular, so there's a reason why he makes mention of them. On the other hand, he says he doesn't have time to detail their lives, so the lesson must be something more collective. As you think about these men as a whole, there's some message that he means to communicate to us. So the question becomes, what is the main point of this final section? We want our main point to be his main point. So what is it? Well, I think we can express it this way. So far as we've looked at Hebrews chapter 11, we have focused, as we moved into the portion where he's mentioning people by name, we focused on five main characters. In Abel, we saw the worship of faith. In Enoch, we saw the walk of faith. In Noah, we looked at the work of faith. In Abraham and his heirs, we talked about six characteristics of faith. And then when we thought about Moses and those who followed immediately his ministry, we looked at the courage of faith. And now when you come to this final section, what I believe the writer is doing is this. He is tying all of these pictures together. What he wants for us to see is the all-encompassing nature of the subject of faith, how it takes all of biblical revelation into its sphere. And what he wants us to see is the consistency of faith. Faith's story is consistent throughout the ages. Faith's story is consistent regardless of the circumstances and regardless of the outcomes in which it is demonstrated. Faith's story connects every genuine believer. When you talk about biblical faith, genuine faith, God-granted faith, the faith that exists where there has been regeneration, it ties all of salvation's story together. Wherever you find a genuine child of God, you find this faith that God has granted. And so what that means is, if you really have salvation, if you really know the living God, this story we're learning about in Hebrews chapter 11, this is going to be your story too. This was not just their story, this is your story. So that this section, this last section, like the entire chapter, it serves both as an exhortation and an examination. This call to hold fast to the gospel, to hold fast to the living God, to hold fast to His Son, to continue believing the truth, to continue walking with God, this is not some strange thing. This narrative of perseverance in believing God and His Word, this has been from the very beginning. It continues to our day. And every person He might make mention of, the story would be the same. It unites the experience of every genuine child of God. And so in that way, it serves as a very powerful examination of our very salvation. Don't imagine that your faith is real and you're not called to live out the same kind of persevering faith that we see here in Hebrews chapter 11. It is the story of anyone and everyone that he might make mention of, and that includes you. This story is your story if you really are a child of God. And this final section serves to demonstrate that by tying the whole thing together and saying, it doesn't matter who I make mention of, this is what faith looks like. This is what faith believes. This is how faith behaves. So you must continue in the faith, but first you must examine yourself and ask, are you really in the faith? Is this your story? And so this morning, as we finish Hebrews chapter 11, there are five main points that I want us to consider. And we're gonna do it under this title, Faith's Grand Narrative, or Faith's Big Story. Five things we learn about faith's story from verses 32 through 40. Here's the first one. Faith's story spans the ages. Faith's story spans the ages. The Bible covers an enormous period of time. And one of the questions you might ask as you think back throughout the biblical narrative, you think back all the way to the book of Genesis, one of the questions you might ask is, has faith always been the same? I mean, genuine faith, saving faith, has it always believed the same things at its core, in essence? Has it always behaved in the same way? Has it always been demonstrated in the same sorts of ways? If we think all the way back to the time of Abel and Enoch, back to the earliest time, the book of Genesis, and then we think about Noah. Noah takes us up to the pre-flood world and then into the immediate aftermath of the flood, because he lived through that, of course, he and eight people. And so now we're from the earliest times of human history through the time after the flood. Then we meet with Abraham, and he demonstrates faith prior to the giving of the law. Then we meet with Moses, and you have the Exodus, you have the giving of the law. And by the mention of Jericho and Rahab, now we're up into the time of the entrance into the land of Canaan. That's where we've been so far. And now in verse 32, he makes mention of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Those were judges. And then he mentions David. So now we're into the time of the kings. He makes mention of Samuel, and then he talks about the prophets. That takes us all the way through the Old Testament narrative. So what he has done with the examples that he's given in Hebrews chapter 11, he's taken us from the earliest point of the book of Genesis all the way through the rest of the Old Testament record. Why these six names? Because it's in a summary way, it takes us through the rest of the Old Testament. And the point that he's making by mentioning all of these people is that faith's story stays the same. Faith's story is consistent throughout the ages, represented in the Bible's record. Though times are different, genuine faith is the same. You live in the pre-flood world, different time, but there you see faith in Abel and Enoch and Noah. Go beyond the flood, and you see Noah on the other side of the flood. You see faith there, and then you ask, what was it like before the giving of the law? Well, look at Abraham. And then what about the giving of the law? Well, there's Moses. What about entrance into the land? Well, there's Rahab. There's what happened with Jericho. And now with these names, what about the time of the judges, prior to the time of the kings? Well, there's Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and then there's Samuel, and then we've got David. So we've got David and Solomon in the time of the kings. And then when you mention the prophets, this even takes us beyond the time of the United Kingdom to the time of the divided kingdom, and then the heartbreaking story of deportation as the fall takes place of the northern and southern kingdoms after the time of the divided kingdom, and then after deportation, relocation in the land, and now a life of faith settled under foreign powers. Times are different, but faith never changes. Genuine faith always looks the same. Genuine faith always sounds the same. Genuine faith always behaves the same. You see, it is the gift of God. It is the result of salvation. And where God has done this supernatural saving work in a person's life, it manifests itself with the same kind of fruit, regardless of the age you're living in. That continues beyond the record of the Old Testament. That continues with the coming of Jesus, his sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection. Now the church age that we're living in, headed toward a future time. Faith does not change. It is consistent throughout the ages. That's the first lesson. And so it is right for us to look at the whole of God's revelation. Look at those living in genuine faith in the Old Testament. Look at those living in genuine faith in the New Testament, and then examine your life and ask, is that what your faith looks like? Is that what your life looks like? Is there the evidence in your life, in my life, that the Lord has really saved us, that we are regenerate, that we are new creations in Christ Jesus? You can do that because faith doesn't change. Leads to the second point I want us to think about this morning. Faith's story spans the ages. Second, faith's story is the story of God's grace. If salvation is received by faith, if God saves those who believe him when it comes to his provision for man's sins, if it is trusting in the living God and his provision for man's sins that brings salvation, and the Bible says that it is, then salvation is not only by faith, it's by grace. Can't be by works. If it's received by faith, then it's not salvation based upon who you are and how you live and what your performance is. No, it is God having done everything necessary to save sinners, and now he communicates that to you, that salvation to you, forgiveness of sins, a right standing with himself, reconciliation with himself. He communicates this to people with the good news of his saving work that men and women receive by faith, by believing God. And if that's how salvation is, and the Bible says that it is, that means it's by grace. It is a free gift from God. It is God's work from beginning to end. It is something that God has done, that God accomplishes. Every genuinely saved person in this room, what do? We get on our knees and we thank God for saving us. We did not save ourselves, and we did not even save ourselves by means of something God supplied. It's not like God said, here, I've done everything necessary to save you so long as you join your efforts to it. No, God has done everything to save us, and all we did was believe him. That means it is by the grace of God that we have been saved. So what does that have to do with this last section? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that these six men that he mentions here, each of them is not only an example of what God, you know, mighty things that God has done in and through his people by faith, not only do we associate them with triumph, with victory, with believing God, each of these six men also have a history on the side of failure, don't they? Each of these six men have a history when it comes to evidences of weakness. Why does he choose these six men? Well, in these six men, we meet ourselves. In these six men, we meet with the reality of our humanity. In each of these six men, we are reminded that though faith is real and powerful and genuine, it is being manifested in the lives of people who have not yet been perfected. We believe, but we don't believe perfectly. We believe, but sometimes we believe haltingly. We believe, but it's not always triumph. Sometimes we are having to trust God in the midst of of the sorrow associated with our own sinfulness, our own failures. These men were not just battling God's enemies. These men were battling themselves. These men were battling their own sins. Tom Schreiner put it well when he wrote this. One of the striking features of the list is the weakness and sins of those identified as people of faith. Barak wasn't courageous enough to go to battle without Deborah, Judges 4:8. Asking for signs demonstrated Gideon's lack of faith, Judges chapter 6, verses 36 through 40. And he also made an ephod that catapulted Israel to sin, Judges chapter 8. Samson's sexual infidelities and impulsive acts are infamous, Judges 13 through 16. Jephthah foolishly vowed to sacrifice his own daughter, Judges chapter 11. It is harder to find blemishes in Samuel, but his sons didn't turn out well, and he appointed them as judges anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 8. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, 2 Samuel 11. And then Tom Schreiner says this, still, it is not the sins and faults of these men that are remembered. He doesn't mention the faults of any of them, but their faith and trust in God. Do you think this is a coincidence that the Holy Spirit gives us these six names? And so in each case, what do we find? We find that though faith is real, our faith is growing, and our faith is not yet perfected. And we, just like them, we not only do battle with sin in a world outside of us, we do battle with sin as it manifests itself within us. Which is to say, the story of human faith is really the story of God's grace, isn't it? God saves sinners. God forgives sinners. God transforms sinners. God holds on to sinners. God is in the work of perfecting sinners. And one day God will glorify us in his presence, and we will then be without sin. And to that we say hallelujah, and we look forward to that day, don't we? But until then, we pursue the living God by faith, and he is transforming us from glory to glory into the image of his own Son. This is a story that spans the ages, and in every case, it is the story of the grace of Almighty God. Faith's story is the story of God's grace, God's almighty grace. And this final section reminds us of that. Third, faith's story is the story of real conflict. Faith's story is the story of real conflict. We say that salvation is of the Lord. The Bible says that. We say amen. It is all of God. Ultimately, every one of our salvation story is attributable completely to God. Even what he is doing in us now, the ongoing sanctifying work that's going on in our lives, in the ultimate sense, that is God's work. He is perfecting us. And yet when we say this, we need to be clear. What we are not saying is that God has chosen to do this in a way that doesn't involve our faith at all. We really do have to believe God. We really do have to trust Him. We really do have to obey Him. And in the case of each of these men that he mentions, they were believing God. Though we know of their failures and their weaknesses, what is on display and being magnified here by their mention is the fact that they believed God in such a way that God did amazing things through them. And in each case, it involved real conflict. In each case, they were facing real battles that had to be overcome. And in most cases, it was a life and death kind of conflict. If you know the story of Gideon, then you know that the Lord finally, after eliminating people through how they drank at a stream, took his army that he envisioned and reduced it to 300 people. Gideon took a little army of 300 men, and he was to attack the Midianites, who numbered 135,000. Do you like those odds? Would you like to lead the army of 300 against 135,000 people? What does that mean? It means that whatever victory he was given, it is not explained by military tactics, is it? There is no military strategy to win a battle like that. You say, well, maybe God gave them nuclear weapons or something. I mean, what did he do? No, here were the weapons of their warfare. They were given clay jars, they were given torches and trumpets. What God did as they obeyed his instructions is he threw the Midianites into a supernatural confusion so that they slaughtered themselves. But you know what? You have to believe God to go out with 300 people and clay jars and torches and trumpets. You have to believe God to do that. Barak faced a tremendous Canaanite force and was granted a stunning victory. Samson laid down his own life as God granted his final triumph over the Philistines. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute, according to Judges 11:1. Not only did he have to overcome that stigma, he was used by God to deliver the people of God from the Ammonites. And he is described as a mighty warrior, Judges 11:1. He is mentioned as one of four of God's chief deliverers of his people in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11. David had to deal with the murderous jealousy of Saul, as well as other enemies that God gave him victories over throughout his reign as king of Israel. And the Lord was granting those victories as David believed God. David had opportunity to do damage to Saul and refused to do it. He would not touch the Lord's anointed. He trusted God to be his protector in every way. That's the faith of David on display. Samuel was a great warrior against idolatry. See, the people to whom he's writing here in Hebrews chapter 11, we know this as we've studied this book together. These are people who are suffering. These are people who are suffering for their faith in Jesus. These are people being persecuted, ostracized, mistreated, facing real, uncomfortable, undesirable resistance to their faith in Jesus Christ. And so what is he saying with all of these examples? He is saying, listen, that is normal. That is normal. When you face spiritual conflict in your walk with God, that's normal. There's no one who's ever had genuine faith who will not have to persevere in the face of real conflict. All of us will. Can I ask you, my friend, have you been surprised by your suffering? Have you been surprised by the conflict that you face? Have you been surprised by the resistance that you meet with when it comes to your faith in Jesus Christ? If you have been surprised by this, then what is your need? Your need is to revisit your knowledge of the Word of God. Your need is to look at the stories of faith, Old Testament and New, and be reminded that there is not a single child of God who has ever pursued the living God on this side of eternity who did not meet with real conflict. With these six names, we span the ages. With these six names, we're reminded of God's grace. With these six names, at the same time, we're reminded that faith faces real conflict in this world. Each of these men put God on display. He put himself on display through their lives as they believed God, sometimes against insurmountable odds, as they believed God in the face of real dangers, real battles, real things, not a pretend struggle, a real struggle. And so you won't face pretend struggles. You will face real struggles. And God calls upon you to believe him in the face of those real struggles, step by step, decision by decision, choice by choice, as you walk on his word. But now there's a fourth thing I want to point out that covers verses 33 through 38. That has to do with the six men that he mentioned. But now what does he do in verses 33 through 38? He becomes more general. It's like he pulls back the camera and he takes into the camera view a greater landscape. His descriptions are more general. And he does this on purpose, by the way. Some people have tried to identify, he's going to give us some descriptions, and some people have tried to take each of these descriptions and draw a straight line to someone mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, some of these things that are mentioned, you'll be able to recognize someone from the Old Testament that meets that description. But again, if we want to make our main point his main point, he could have easily identified people, couldn't he have? He could have given us names. He doesn't do that. So why would we spend our time trying to do that? What he's doing instead is he's wanting us to get the picture of faith. It's not even at the end of the day about the people. It's about God's work in the people. It's about what God does by faith in and through the lives of his children. And so listen to what he says, verse 33, who through faith, what more shall I say, verse 32? I could give you a whole list, he's saying, of people who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What is he wanting us to see? I think we can say it this way. He's wanting us to see that faith always triumphs, but it doesn't always triumph in the same way. Because you'll notice there's a clear break in what he describes. In verses 33 to the first part of verse 35, there is triumph through deliverance. God intervenes. God grants deliverances. God, we might say it this way, God grants victory. And in that way, faith in God is put on display. Genuine faith shines before the world's eyes as God grants deliverances. But then you go beyond the first part of verse 35 down to verse 38, and you don't find deliverances anymore. Now you see that faith triumphs also in another way. Faith triumphs through endurance. God puts himself on display in the lives of his people, not by delivering them out of their trouble, but by sustaining them in the midst of their trouble. Can I tell you what's wrong right now in our culture? We only want God to put himself on display in one way. We want God to put himself on display by delivering us. Grant us the deliverances we want. Grant us the victories that we want. Let things work out the way we want them to work out, God. I give you permission to put yourself on display in my life by giving me what I want. Can I tell you, God may choose to put himself on display in your life by giving you what you don't want. He may choose to put himself on display in your life by sustaining you through a set of circumstances that you would never choose. And do you know, he shows himself to be just as mighty when he allows his people to endure hardship as when he delivers them out of it? Notice the deliverances. What kind of deliverances do we see in Scripture as God puts himself on display through the faith of his people? Well, sometimes kingdoms were conquered. Sometimes justice was established. When he says in verse 33, they enforced justice or they established righteousness. Sometimes we see wonderful promises of God obtained, such as the promise of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. We saw that promise fulfilled. Sometimes the Lord put himself on display in the faith of his people as he stopped the mouths of lions. Who does that bring to mind? Daniel, right? Quenched the power of fire, the three Hebrew sons cast into the burning furnace, and God delivers them. Escaped the edge of the sword. That was true in the case of Elijah and Elisha. Were made strong out of weakness. Sometimes it was real weakness. Sometimes it was perceived weakness. I mean, for example, perceived weakness. David, there he is, a tender of sheep. He's out there, a shepherd, and God exalts him. He's God's chosen king of Israel, from perceived weakness to a place of great strength. Or you think about Abraham, his body as good as dead. Sarah, not able to have children, and God grants them Isaac. Out of weakness, people were made strong. Just a few examples of that. Became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Some women received back their dead by resurrection. You can read about the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, where the Lord grants the life of a dead child. What are these examples of? These are examples of God putting himself on display by what we might call coming through, by granting deliverances, by granting victories. Ah, but notice he doesn't stop there, does he? Some were tortured. Some were tortured. By the way, that's an interesting word. The word tortured there, tympanizo, is the Greek word. You may hear in that something of timpani. It was used of a drum or a tambourine. Think about skin stretched out over something so that then you can beat it and it makes a sound. And so this particular torture that is being described might involve the stretching out of a person and then beating them. And notice they were tortured, but they chose it. That's the amazing thing here. This is by faith. Because notice verse 35, they were tortured refusing to accept release. That is, you can get out of this, you can escape this if you just deny your faith. You can escape this if you'll just deny the things God has revealed and made known to you. If you just walk away from the truth, you can get out of this. But these people were tortured refusing that kind of release. Why? Because they wanted to rise again to a better life. They had a firm belief in the future that God promised, and so they chose a future they had not yet seen and suffered a torture that was up close and personal, that was right there upon them at that moment. He goes on to say this, others suffered mocking. Does God consider that to be persecution? He does, doesn't he? Can I encourage you this morning? It's not just if you're beaten that you're mistreated for the cause of Christ. It may be with the words of others. Some were mocked, and the Lord recognizes that and acknowledges that. Some were flogged, right? Whipped. Some were imprisoned, put in chains. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the possibility that before our lives are over, some of us might actually have to go to prison for the truths of the gospel? Do you still believe? Will you still believe? Will you choose what the Bible says if it costs you your freedom? And sometimes this even takes a person all the way to their execution. Verse 37, there are examples in Scripture of people who were stoned, executed in that way. Some even more gruesome ends than that. Tradition says that perhaps it was Isaiah that the writer would have in mind when he talks about people being sawn in two. You read about the awful, demonic ways that ISIS and others are executing people. You know, they do that to intimidate. If we just stop and reflect at it from the standpoint of death, I mean, there's no doubt there are more pleasant ways to die than others, but they can only kill you once. And even then, you understand as believers, they can't kill us. Even if they take our physical life, all that happens, we're immediately transported into the presence of God. And so there's nothing to fear, but they try to make it fearful. And only by faith can you look beyond something like a saw and say, I refuse to defect from the faith. I refuse to walk away from the truth. Though you saw me in two, I cannot deny what God has taught me, what he's shown me. Some were executed with the sword. And then some, they didn't suffer execution. They suffered another kind of death, kind of a living death, as they lived their lives like an outcast in this world, treated by this world in such a way that it would seem better if they were not even here, going about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute. You know what that means, right? You don't have anything. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated. What is the world saying as it mistreats God's people? What is the world saying if it would leave God's people destitute and afflicted and mistreated? You know what the world is saying? We don't want you here. We would wish that you were not even here. Do you know what God's answer is on behalf of his people? You don't deserve them anyway. You say, where do you get that from? Look at verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. The world is not worthy of people of faith. The world is not worthy of such people. What God has done in his children is such a work that this lost, dying world does not deserve the people of God. So while the world says, we wish you were not here, God's vantage point is one of acceptance and affirmation and care on behalf of his people as they wander about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. But in all of these cases, where faith was on display through the triumph of deliverance, where faith was on display through the triumph of endurance, in all these cases, what do you see? You see people believing God, living their lives based upon the revelation that he had given. We can say living their lives based upon the words of God. And that story, you see, spans the ages. And that story is not about the people. It's about the grace of God. God produces such lives. That story is a story of conflict. Because where there's genuine faith, there will always be conflict as long as this world is on the other side, on this side of God's final glorifying work. And in each and every case, God put himself on display, sometimes through deliverance, sometimes through endurance. And I would just ask us, are you ready for both? I mean, is it your desire this morning that the Lord would be magnified, that he would be the story, that he would be on display in and through your life? And would you ask God to get you to the place in your own affections, in your own heart, where you can say, Lord, what I want more than anything is for you to be magnified, for Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, whether by deliverance or by endurance. Lord, would you show the reality of the presence of your Son in and through my life in any way that you choose, in any way that would be most pleasing to you. And now we come to verses 39 and 40. And he makes this final, powerful point. He says, and all these, though commended through their faith, right? God has praised them. God has shown himself pleased with them. That's immediate. They knew the good pleasure of God, even in their lifetimes. And now we have it commemorated. We have it fixed forever in Scripture as God has made mention of them and talked about their deeds. Though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. You see, the things they lived their lives in view of, the things they believed, the things they staked their life on, there were aspects of those promises that they never received in their lifetime. Why not? Why didn't they all receive what God had promised? Verse 40, since God had provided something better for us. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What does that mean? They did not receive those promises during their lifetime because the plan wasn't finished. You see, their lives were a part of this grand narrative. Their story, their individual stories, are a part of faith's big story. And that big story, that grand narrative of faith, was not yet complete in their lifetimes. There was something yet to come, namely the incarnation, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross, the resurrection of Jesus, the church age that these readers were living in and that you and I are living in. And can I tell you something? The reason why Jesus has not yet returned is because the plan is not yet finished. So that each of our individual stories of faith are a part of this big story of what God is doing through salvation. We're just one part of what God's doing in saving sinners for His glory, by His grace. And so that your faith story is just a part of the one big story. But I can tell you with great joy, the story will reach its destination. It's not open-ended. This is headed somewhere. And I believe we're going to arrive there sooner than many people imagine. In fact, we are exhorted to think that way. The Lord is in the midst of wrapping up what He has planned from the very beginning. The end is coming, and the end is coming swiftly. And the question is, where do you stand in the outworking of this plan? Do you belong to the family of God, or are you outside the family of God? Have you been reconciled to God by faith in His provision for man's sins? His name is Jesus. If you have Jesus, if you have the Son of God, you have life. But if you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. If you've placed your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you don't know Jesus, you are still in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you'll spend eternity separated from God. This thing is moving swiftly toward its end. The question is, where will you stand when it reaches its destination? Where do you stand today? If you died today, how do you stand before God? Clothed in your own works of righteousness, which will mean your condemnation, or clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, because you've received Him by faith. You have trusted in the Son of God. Where do you stand? Where will you stand when the day arrives and God says it's done? Where will you stand? I want us to finish this morning by reading 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Please join with me in turning there so you can see this with your eyes. 2 Peter chapter 3, we read beginning at verse 4. And notice what it says. Peter says, I don't mind reminding you of the things I'm writing about. I'll keep on doing it. And then we read this, verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? You people talk about the return of Jesus. Well, where is it? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says, now let me tell you what they're missing. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do you get it? He says, God's word started it all. God's word once destroyed it all. What you see today exists by the word of God. And one day, by the word of God, it's all going to come to an end. It's just waiting right now for that day when fire will take out of existence creation as we know it, and God will bring into existence a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That is not, by the way, some precise way of measuring time. That is a way to say, we feel like it's been a long time, but before the eternal God, it's been no time. And before you know it, he'll bring it to its end. The Lord, verse 9, is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Well, then why hasn't it happened? Here's why. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Who's he talking about? The you there. I believe he's talking about the elect of God. You see, God before time set forth a people whom he would save by his grace for his glory. And the reason why Jesus has not yet returned is there are still some left to be saved. And when that day comes, and only God knows when that day is, when the last of the elect has been gathered in, when the last one has trusted in Jesus, then the rest of it can be brought to its finish. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. One day there will be no secrets. There'll be no backroom deals. One day it's all going to be set out into the open. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, here's God's word to you, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we, the people of God, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's how you think about it. Why hasn't Jesus come yet? Well, because of salvation. Because there are people being saved. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. You see, there are some who are going to take this patience of God, not as salvation, but as an opportunity to indulge the flesh. He says, here's what you do. You live a holy life. You live a godly life. You live a waiting life. That is a life full of expectation for the return of Jesus. You live an evangelistic life. This is a time for salvation. This is a time to lead people to Christ. And you live a life waiting on the promises that God has made. In fact, hastening them in the sense you can't wait for all of this to be fulfilled, and you avoid the error of those who would lead you from that kind of stability. Verse 18, but you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and this is what the church says, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And what does the church say? Amen. 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 And so how does Hebrews chapter 11 end? It says, you understand something. It says, one grand story. And what God does when he saves sinners has never changed. Faith is on display. And in that way, God is on display. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. I ask that you would bless it now to the hearts of your people in a way that we do not forget it. We receive it as we sang about before the sermon started. We take it into our hearts and we hold fast to your words. And we continue to believe you, Lord, whether you choose to put yourself on display through our deliverance in this temporal world or through our endurance in this temporal world. Lord, make much of yourself, make much of your Son in and through our lives. That's our desire, that's our prayer, and we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.